We appreciate very much your presence here today, and are very thankful for the fact that we have had opportunity to worship God. I trust that you have been blessed by our worship, and I pray that you will be blessed by the lesson. We're going to be talking about the subject of conscience, as I indicated in the Bible class, which is actually a favorite study of mine. From time to time, I have discussed this in Bible classes and even from the pulpit. It is an interesting study because it is so applicable to our daily lives. It's such a helpful thing to understand and know as we look at God's Word and how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. If we understand what the conscience is and the part that it plays in the life that we live, it's going to be very, very beneficial to us as we seek to live for God. And I want to spend just a few moments defining it and looking at some scriptures that talk about the conscience in the New Testament, and I think that will be beneficial to us as we consider these things. First of all, as the term is defined in the Greek, the term that is translated conscience in the Greek language, the analytical Greek lexicon says that the conscience is an inward moral impression of one's actions and principles, is the inward faculty of moral judgment, is the inward moral and spiritual frame. Doesn't help much, does it? Often what you have in situations like that are definitions that you really have to struggle with to get the concept. Joseph Cook in his Monday lectures said something that I thought was pretty beneficial to some, or might be beneficial to some, when he said, "The conscience is that which perceives and feels rightness and oughtness in motives." When you think about that for just a few moments, as you contemplate what is the right thing to do in any particular situation, we might consider it as an inner voice. Although I know that I do want you to know I don't hear voices. Somebody accused me of that, and when I do hear them, I very seldom answer. But there is this perception or feeling that you might have that there is something that is right for you to do, or something that perhaps you ought to do, and that's your conscience speaking, or your conscience interacting with you. There may be times when you have done something that you know is wrong, and because of that you feel guilty, and we even hear that term, a guilty conscience. For some of the younger individuals in the congregation, this illustration might be good. I've used it before, concerning the conscience, that it is a type of moral computer. And those who are familiar with computer programming understand that when a program is first put out for public use, it's called the alpha phase of testing. And those who are programmers, they write a program, and on their computer it seems to work just fine, but they know that if it's put on somebody else's computer, it's going to be buggy and it's going to crash and there are going to be problems. And they want to find out what the problems are in that program. And so they'll send it out for alpha testing and then beta testing. When it's all said and done, if the code is good, and all of the bugs have been removed, then the program works as it should. There's a term that programmers have often used. It's called GIGO, or G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. If the code is garbage, then the results are going to be. But as long as you have coded it well, coded a program well, then it's going to work as it is supposed to work. And the conscience is very much that way. A conscience does not tell you what's right. A conscience tells you what you, in your study, in your understanding of God's will, in your contemplation of God's will for you, it's what you think is right. Conscience will not tell you what's wrong. Consciences can be, in effect, misled. If you put garbage in, if you come to the idea, let's just give an example with regard to the Muslim faith. There are individuals who believe that if they engage in secular and military jihad against the unbelievers, that as a result of that, if they strap a bomb to their body and they blow themselves up and kill some infidels in the process, that as a result of that, they're going to go to paradise, and they're going to have all of these rewards as a result of that. And so when they strap on that bomb, and as they contemplate the pushing of the button or the death and the carnage that they're about to about to visit upon the world, they have a clear conscience about it. They're utterly convinced that they are right and they don't feel any guilt at all. The reason is because of the garbage that went into the computer. And as a result of that, the conscience in their part is not dependable. But your conscience can be dependable if it's not garbage that goes in, if what goes into the moral computer, which is the conscience, is indeed the truth. And so when we talk about the conscience, there's absolutely no way that we can divorce ourselves from the necessity of studying God's will and knowing God's will, knowing what's right and wrong, so that when we seek to make application of the things that are right and wrong, our conscience will always tell us to do the right thing. It will make us feel good about ourselves when we have done what is right, when we have engaged in those things that we know we ought to do. And then it will feel guilty if indeed we do something that we know to be wrong. And so the conscience can in that way work as a moral computer. So those are some of the definitions, some of the maybe the illustrations that we can use to understand at least a little bit about how the conscience works. And the Bible talks about the conscience a great deal and gives instructions about how we are to interact with our own individual conscience. And I think by looking at four basic types of conscience in Scripture, it'll allow us to look at the way in which the Bible refers to it and also to describe that proper interaction. The first thing, and of course this is something we should all strive for, is to have a good conscience. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 and 19 of that very thing, when he gave this charge to Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you should, by them, wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So just very simply, when he says that you should have a good conscience, that means, in effect, that you should always act in a way to where you have no guilt for what you've done. You feel good about what you've done. And that's what's under consideration there. The Apostle Paul wants Timothy always, in the decisions that he makes, to follow that inner feeling or that inner perception that he has as to what is right and what is proper, what I ought to do. Now, the second verse we'll note in Acts chapter 23 talks about himself. The Apostle Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." This teaches us two things. Number one, Paul followed his own suggestions in this regard, in that he did what he told Timothy to do. He always followed his conscience. But it also tells us, as we alluded to earlier, that the conscience is fallible if the instructions the conscience receives are not accurate or right. That's that garbage in, garbage out thing that we talked about, because the Apostle Paul in actuality lived with a good conscience through the entirety of his life, and that was inclusive of the time that he spent in persecuting the church, active persecution. You say, well, how could he have had a good conscience about that? Well, because he accepted the teaching that he had received, that those who are of the way are a sect that is destructive to the Jewish way of life and to his faith, the law, and as a result, it was his responsibility to seek to destroy it. And he did what he thought he was supposed to do. Now later on, as he received different instruction and recognized that what was the case previously, in fact, was in error, then he changed and he said, okay, I know now that's not right, so I'm not going to do it anymore, because if he did, it would bother his conscience. Can you imagine how he must have felt on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 as he was struck down by the light from heaven? And of course, his purpose in going to Damascus was to bring individuals bound back to Jerusalem. He was one who was actively participating not only in the persecution, but even in the killing of Christians. And so this light shone and a voice spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." Can you imagine his recognition and understanding that what he had been told before was a lie, that the claims of those of the way, that their Jesus had been resurrected from the dead and was Jesus the Savior, the Christ of God, were actually true. And that what he had been told was garbage. And when he recognized that, he immediately changed. He repented. He mourned what he had done, went into the city of Damascus and did not eat or drink until Ananias came to him and told him what he must do to be saved. And from that point on, because he had the new information, he continued to live with a good conscience, and whatever he did what he thought, what he believed to be right. And as a result, it could be said that despite the fact that he had lived actively persecuting Christians in the past, that he had done so in good conscience, and then when he had received better instruction, that he changed his life. That's what God expects of us. Always to live according to the dictates of the conscience. But when the Bible talks about the conscience, it doesn't always talk about a good conscience. There are other phrases that are used to describe the consciences of men. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 serves as an example for us. When the question is, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? The need for a cleansed conscience is indicative of the fact that there is something that has been defiled. The Jews were in need of having their the Jewish Christians had benefited from the cleansing of their conscience through the efforts of the blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 10 and verse 22, he tells them, and this of course is very similar to the concept where the Apostle Paul said in Titus the second chapter, that as you have been saved by the grace of God, the grace of God that appears to all men, bringing salvation, it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness. Because of what they had received, the blessing that they had received, as they had been cleansed, in chapter 9 and verse 14 and 10:22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then finally, there is the phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, as they were discussing eating of meat. By the way, in this regard, we have an example of something that was not inherently wrong. But in this case, and I want you to just think about this for a moment, because it is, I think, germane to our discussion. You have an individual who thought it was wrong to eat meat. He was wrong about that. There is nothing to meat, the Apostle Paul indicates in the text. This individual thought that he was sinning against God if he ate meat, but he ate it anyway, even though he thought it was wrong. In other words, that little voice, that feeling of rightness and oughtness that was in his heart as he contemplated this action of whether or not I should eat, it was saying, don't do it, it's wrong to do it, and he did it anyway. And because of that, his conscience is described as being defiled. He said, there is not in everyone that knowledge, the knowledge that there is nothing in meat. He said, some with consciousness of the idol, until now they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, in their conscience being weak, is defined. Now, a weak conscience is a conscience that is not sufficiently strong to compel you to do what it says. It makes sense, does it not? So here's an individual who he's got this little voice or this feeling within him saying, don't do it, and it's simply not strong enough. The voice isn't loud enough. His will is not strong enough, and so he does something that he knows to be wrong. In that sense, the individual's conscience is weak. He thinks something to be wrong, but he does it anyway. And because of that, he defiles it. And so a weak or an evil or a defiled conscience, all these things come to mind. Actually, we're going to get into the weak conscience as we continue in the discussion, because there are a couple other verses I want to look at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But I want you to understand this, that a conscience can be defiled, and a conscience can be described as an evil conscience. And perhaps when we talk about the term evil, we're going to be discussing seared conscience. So we may be covering the gamut here a little bit and maybe jumping the gun a little bit when we talk about evil. But I'm going to use that concept of a seared conscience to describe a process that I think happens when we continually engage in sinful practices. And I'll get to that in a moment. But what I want you to recognize and understand here is when we're talking about the conscience is that we recognize that some individuals struggle with what they know or what they think to be right. And though they intend or desire to serve God, the allurement of Satan, the enticements of Satan, are presented before them, and the allurement and the lust that they have overcomes them. And as a result, they transgress God's law. In this case, there was nothing intrinsically wrong, but it was wrong for them because they thought it to be wrong, and we'll talk about that a little bit as well. And as a result of that, their conscience is defiled. Now, what is the principle? And we'll emphasize this again at the end of our lesson. The principle here is, you always do what you think is right. You always follow the dictates of conscience. Anytime, it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong to do something. Anytime you do something that you think is wrong, for you it is wrong. As Romans the 14th chapter in verse 23 says, a man who doubts is condemned if he eats. And the same basic scenario is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is being discussed there in Romans 14. A man who doubts is condemned if he eats, for whoever eats without faith sins. And that's a principle for us to consider. Is that if we're doubting, it's really a logical thing if you put it in these terms. Here I am, I may be mistaken on this particular subject, but I'm thinking that it's sinful, that God is displeased if I eat meat. Now, in reality, he's not, but I think that he's displeased. So in fact, if I eat meat, now an individual over here says, you know, he has the knowledge, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. So he eats meat knowing that it's okay to do so, that God isn't displeased, and so he eats meat, he doesn't sin. But I'm over here, and I think that it is wrong to eat meat, but I'm going to do it anyway. Even though I think it's wrong, even though I think God will be displeased with me, I have basically decided that I'm going to do something that I think God's not going to like. My knowledge is that acknowledgement of the eating of meat with the consciousness of an idol. I think that if I eat meat, that in fact I am being disloyal to God. If I eat meat, that in some way I am acknowledging the existence of another God, but I eat it anyway. Well, I am actively disobeying God in that, even though my convictions are wrong, because I am doubting and eating anyway. You should never, ever do anything that you think God is displeased with. Ever. Now, we cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of studying God's Word so that you will be right and correct in knowing what God thinks about any particular matter or requires of you on any particular matter. But never, ever do something that you think will displease God. Always do obedience, live your life, conduct yourself in a way that you recognize and understand is acceptable to God. And never deviate from that path. That's what it means to live in accord with a good conscience. And if you do that, and your conscience is accurately informed, that is, you truly and fully understand what God's will for you is, then the conscience is a safe guide and is infallible in its purpose to tell you that what you're doing is right, tell you what you're doing is wrong. If it's not garbage in, if it's actually correct instruction that the conscience is guided by, you will be able to trust yourself. And trust that inner voice or that feeling of rightness or oughtness that you have. Now, going down to that, we want to talk a little bit about the weak conscience, because I do recognize that there is a process of maturity here. And some people struggle with this. And having the weak conscience, we've got this individual in this particular scenario, 1 Corinthians 8. And again, the rightness or wrongness of this particular action is irrelevant. What you have is an individual doing something that he thinks is wrong. Now, the instruction here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has to do with me as an individual who has a liberty. That I do not want to encourage an individual to do something that he thinks is wrong. And so I'm going to be careful in the way I conduct myself around my brethren. Because if I encourage an individual to do something that he thinks is wrong, if I play a part in that, then I've put a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense in his path. And so Paul said, you know, if there's a brother who has that consciousness of an idol, and by my eating I embolden him to defile his weak conscience, then I have done wrong. I've not expressed a proper love for my brother. And he said, if it's a case like that, then I'll never eat meat again. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. But you'll notice there in verse 7, he said, there is not in everyone the conscience of the idol, as we read before. Their conscience being weak is defiled. In verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened? We have to understand the fact that there are some who do not have sufficient strength of conviction to always do what they think is right. When you remember the exhortation that is given concerning the Christian characteristics, Peter said, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, so on and so forth. The second one in that list, virtue, is an important one. We've come to this understanding of God and of Christ as His Son, and we call this faith. We acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. So we have placed our allegiance and we have submitted to Jesus Christ. And then, immediately, the devil takes note of us. And the devil seeks to attack us. Here is one who has left the dominion of the world. He is in the camp of the enemy and we want to reclaim him. So when these attacks hit us, you have babes in Christ, those who do not have a great deal of knowledge and such, and it's difficult to withstand those things. What virtue is the courage of our conviction. And that is a process, something that we need to establish, and we need to grow stronger, that no matter what the devil throws at us, we're going to do what we think is right. No matter the trials and tribulations that may beset us, we're going to do what we think is right. No matter how hard it is, we're always going to do what we think is right. But we have to understand and acknowledge that there are some of us who have not reached that level of maturity and they struggle in the area of virtue. And as a result, though they have the intent to serve God, when the devil throws those enticements out there or the trials and tribulations come, sometimes they do not do what is right. They do not do what they think is right. And we need to make sure that as Christians, we are not individuals who have impelled them or encouraged them, emboldened them to violate their own conscience. Now, if you're looking at it from your point of view, you need to add to your faith virtue. You need to get some courage. You need to work hard at resisting those kinds of things. And being and as that process continues, by the way, your conscience will grow stronger. Every single time that you decide that you're going to resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Every single time that you decide you're not going to do what they want you to do, you're going to do what you think is right, it gets easier to do so. Every time the correct decision is made, every time the conscience is heated, the conscience grows stronger. And we need to recognize that process because as we continue in our discussion, we find the opposite is true as well. Again, understand this, as Christians, when we sin against our brethren, and how do we do that within the context of this? By emboldening them to eat when they think that it's wrong to eat. We wound their weak conscience, and when we do that, we sin against Christ. So that gets us then to the fourth and final point, and that is the description that is given in Scripture of a seared conscience. What is a seared conscience? Well, to put it in simple terms, a seared conscience is one that no longer tells you that something is wrong. There is no longer the feeling of rightness and oughtness existing. How does that happen? How do you still the voice? How do you cause the feeling of what is right and ought to go away? How is it that individuals can sin against God without feeling guilty about it at all? Well, it's because they continually ignore the voice. They ignore the feeling. They think to themselves, I know that it's wrong to do this. I'm going to do it anyway. And they do it and they feel guilty about it for a while. Then the next time that this same thing happens, they do it again and they feel guilty. But the guilt is not quite as great as it was. The conscience is weakening. It is being defiled to the point to where finally they do it and they recognize that it's, quote, wrong. They recognize that people frown upon them. They recognize that law and that will that they once held dear speaks against it, but they don't care anymore. They are, as described by the pagans, or by Paul of the pagans in Romans, the first chapter, as individuals that no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. If you reach that point to where you continually rebel against God and do what you know to be wrong, then God will allow your conscience to be hardened, your conscience to be seared. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, there is a prophecy concerning that. Paul told Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I would not want anyone to suffer burns. It's a horrible thing. But one of the things that if you have experienced that, I'm trying to think if there's any. I've been lucky, I think, in the time I've spent, or fortunate in the time I've spent on the earth, that I don't have any scars that I could show you. Is this is where I seared myself or where I burned myself? But what happens with regard to a searing? I mean, you can take it with regard to cattle with a brand. The scar tissue forms over it. The nerves are destroyed. It is hard. It is coarse. It is without feeling in any way whatsoever. Conscience seared with a hot iron. Scar tissue is what it's talking about. Can you imagine a soul like that? It's not a live and tender conscience. It's not in any type of or form or matter anymore that feeling of rightness and oughtness with regard to your life and the things that you do. You do what you want to do. Lust has free rein. The anarchy of an individual who has given himself fully over to the satiation of the fleshly lust and desires of man is the end result of a seared conscience. They have their consciences seared with a hot iron. They have become insensible to moral and spiritual discernment because they have persisted in their violation of it. So I want you to consider that. There are other ways in which the Bible describes this conflict. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, you'll remember, when it talks about the lust of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, that there is a warfare that is going on, that they lust against one another. That is the reference to the fact that they are contrary to one another. And the Apostle Paul indicates that if you fulfill the fruit of the Spirit, if you do the things of the Spirit, that is, you allow yourself to be guided by the Word of God, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in this particular case, it is not one of these things where we want there to be yin and yang. You know, there's that Eastern philosophy and Eastern religion that there should be a balance always of light and darkness, good and evil. They call it yin and yang. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Equilibrium in the conflict between the spirit and the flesh leads to all types of destructive behavior. You remember the cry of the Apostle Peter in his epistle to the Romans when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He talked about how he did not do the things that he wished because of the conflict that existed within him. And it is not until we give full rein to the Spirit that we can overcome the desires and the illicit lusts that war in our members. And so a very simple way of putting this is, always listen to your conscience. Because if you do everything that you can to heed the dictates of conscience, that conscience will grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And it will reach that point to where when an individual comes to you with some temptation or enticement to do something that is wrong, you wouldn't even contemplate it. Absolutely not. I am not interested at all in doing anything that is in violation of God's will. I always serve Him and Him alone. And there's nothing you can throw in front of me that calls me to transgress. That's not arrogance or pride. I'm not talking about this haughtiness where a man thinks he stands, because we're told to take heed lest we fall. We're to be humble and recognize that the adversary, the devil, roars, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's that very thing that I must always do what God tells me to do because of the dangers that are otherwise inherent. And as a result of that, the conscience grows stronger, and I promise you that if you do the fruit of the Spirit, if you heed the will of the Spirit and incorporate the fruits of the Spirit into your life, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the promise that the Apostle Paul gives in Galatians 5. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll be able to resist. The voice of the conscience will grow strong within you, and those temptations will be thwarted. But if you persist in doing those things that make you feel guilty, yes, I know that I shouldn't, and you know, I recognize, I knew when I did it that it was wrong, and I feel so guilty about that, and I'm sorry. Next time it comes around, yeah, I know that wasn't right, I shouldn't have. Next time it goes around, what's the big deal? Finally, nothing wrong with it. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what you think. The conscience is seared. It's a process. But a conscience can go from a good conscience to a weak conscience, to a defiled conscience, to a seared conscience, because we do not heed that inner feeling of rightness and oughtness in our lives. And that's a dangerous thing. When individuals reached that point, they were individuals who no longer retained God in their knowledge. That was such an evil and depraved condition that they were in. They were worthy of judgment. All individuals who do not heed the dictates of their conscience will likewise stand condemned before God, because whatever is not of faith is sin, as Romans 14:23 tells us. To have a good conscience, we must live consistently with the knowledge we possess. Now, this is the final point that I want to make. The conscience can be misinformed. It was in Paul's case. And so we can't have this idea as, hey, don't bother me with what the Word of God says. Don't try to tell me that I need to study God's will. God's going to accept me so long as I am sincere. Have you ever heard that? As long as I'm sincere. Paul was sincere. The jihadists of our day are sincere. Sincerity is not enough. It's not enough to follow the dictates of conscience. We must always do that. But it's very, very important that we become conversant with the will of God, that we listen to the instructions of God, that we heed them, that we be diligent to determine what they are for us. God has given us His will for us. We learn from the examples that we find in the Old Covenant. We live our lives in accord with the covenant of Christ. We determine that we're going to please Him in all things. You can't do that if you don't know what His will for you is. So you study and you work and you consistently strive to find out what God's will is. And then every time there comes a situation in your life where you have to make a decision as to what you're going to do, you listen to that feeling within that says, you know, you ought to do this, or this is what is right. Never go against it, because you're doubting if you do, and you're condemned. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Always live in accord with the directives or dictates of the conscience. And make sure that that conscience is not only living and tender, but make sure that conscience is also correctly instructed in the things of God. And if you do that, then you will certainly benefit and will be able to guide yourself in this life in such a way as to be found acceptable to God. I hope and pray that our discussion of these things has been beneficial to you. As we draw our lesson to a close, it might be that there is one who is here today who has been touched in his conscience. He's recognized that the type of life that he is living is not as it should be. Maybe you've reached that same point that Saul of Tarsus reached when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And he recognized that, yes, I'm guilty of sin, and yes, Christ is the Messiah, and my obedience to Him will determine my eternal standing. If you've reached that point, and you feel guilty for the sins that you have committed in your life, and you desire to be cleansed of those sins, then repent of them, turn away from them. You know, people talk about repentance, and they do not understand sometimes that repentance is not merely saying, "I'm sorry." Godly sorrow, that is, a true sorrow for what you've done, leads to repentance, and what that indicates is a change. An individual who is truly sorry for what he's done, that is not in accord with God's will, that he has sinned against God, will determine no longer to sin in his life. He may not live perfectly from that point on, but it certainly is his purpose and intent to do so. He says, "I'm not going to serve myself anymore. I'm not going to engage in those activities I did before. Now I'm going to serve God and do His will." That's what repentance is. And if you're here and willing to do that, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, just as Saul of Tarsus did. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The Apostle Paul did so in accord with the dictates of his conscience. He knew it was right to do it, and he obeyed God. And he was saved as a result of that. We offer that opportunity to you today. If there is something that is amiss in your life as a child of God, you want to make it right, do not ignore the dictates of your conscience. If you're feeling guilty, do something about it. If we can assist you in doing something about it, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended this morning. If you have a need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.